chapter 11. You can't top that last song. We should have just ended right there. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. It's hard to believe that we're entering into the last chapters of Ecclesiastes. I started preaching Ecclesiastes in 2019, and here we are at the end of 2021, and we're finally getting ready to wrap up this book. Now, obviously, I only preach every other week, and in 2019, it was only a few times, but we've been consistent over the last several months, and so it's hard to believe that we're here. I think I only have about four or five sermons left, and then we'll be done. But when we started out on this journey in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was questioning life. He was questioning what life was all about. And he would ask questions, hard questions, like, was life worth living? Was there any meaning to life? And in the beginning, Solomon would have said no, that life is meaningless, that life is worthless, and there's no meaning to it. And Solomon was a typical man, right? And I can say that, I can qualify that, because he was a complainer, okay? And most men like to complain. We do. It's just like part of our nature. But Solomon gave four complaints as to why he thought life was meaningless. First, he saw that life was monotonous. He said in the beginning, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. He saw the endless rotation of life and people coming and going, but nothing really changed in his mind. And then Solomon complained about the futility of wealth. Typical man, right? Wealthiest man in the world, and he's complaining about it, right? And he was upset that no matter how hard you worked and no matter how much money you earned and stored up, you couldn't take your wealth with you when you died. It had to go to somebody else, right? And there's no guarantee that whoever you left that wealth to, that they would manage it well. In fact, if you look at studies from rich, successful, wealthy people, when they leave it to that second generation blows it. They lose almost all of it. And so that frustrated Solomon. Then Solomon complained about the vanity of wisdom, right? Another manism, the wisest man in the world, and here he is complaining about wisdom. It didn't seem to matter how much someone was wise or how foolish they were, because they both suffered the same fate at the end, right? They both suffered death. And that was Solomon's biggest gripe about life, was death. No matter how monotonous life was, no matter how wise you were, no matter how rich you were, it all ended in death. That was the great equalizer among mankind, right? Regardless of your success or failures, everyone ends up in the same six-foot hole in the ground. And it left Solomon wondering what life was all about. Was it really worth living at all? If you recall in those early chapters of Ecclesiastes that Solomon, he had a vantage point of looking at the world from an earthly perspective. He was looking at life from an under-the-sun perspective. And it wasn't until he changed his viewpoint that he really started to have meaning in life. It wasn't until he began to view life through the lenses of godly wisdom that life began to have fulfillment and purpose. He started to look at life with an above-the-sun perspective, and that made all the difference in Solomon's life. Only then did he realize that life wasn't monotonous, but that life was filled with God-given challenges, purposes that God gives his people. And these challenges come in God's own timing and for his greater purposes. Solomon learned that through labor, earning wealth was God's gift to man, and it could be used to enjoy life, to benefit others, and to glorify God. Solomon came to an understanding that although we can't know everything, life is better when you live it wisely rather than living it foolishly. And finally, Solomon learned that although death is certain, there is no way to escape it, death was the greatest teacher on learning how to live. Remember, he told us to stand at the graveyard, right? To stand by the graveside, go to the funeral parlor to if you want to really learn how to live. So, and this morning, Solomon is going to ask us once again, on what vantage point do you use to view the world around you? as one author's elegantly stated, he says, where do you stand to look at the world? It's a great question, right? Where do you stand to look at the world? Perspective can mean everything when it comes to interpreting life. And throughout this series in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been painstakingly trying to convince us to radically change our vantage point on how we view the world. When we look at the world around us, most of us are only looking in a mirror. We're trying to interpret the world through what we see in our own reflection, from the things that we know. Some people look at life through the lenses of their youthfulness or their aged bodies. Some people look at life through beauty or unattractiveness. Some look at life through lenses of successes or failures, through personal happiness or depression. These are the things that people know about life, and that's what causes their worldview to some extent. And most often, they're the only sources of information that they use to shape how they view the world around them. But Solomon is going to challenge us to change our perspective on how we view life. He's going to tell us to look at life, to look at the things that we know from the perspective of things that we don't know. And I know that sounds a little confusing, but the things that we don't know in life are actually what shapes and solidifies the promises and the solid things that we do know. And so I want to go through three areas of what Solomon is going to talk about and things that we don't know this morning. And the first one is this. Solomon is going to tell us that we don't know how to predict the future. We don't know what the future holds. Read verses 1 to 4 along with me. Solomon says this. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. We don't know what the future holds. Many years ago, Andrew and I went to a financial seminar. I can't remember if we were married or not. It was early on if we were married. And I don't remember the name, but this company was putting on a financial seminar. And they were looking for people to join their financial firm to become advisors for them, to help people in their personal finances. Andrew was finishing her degree in finance from Capital University. I had taken a financial course, and I thought I knew a couple things. So I tagged along with her. She was going for this job interview, and I wanted to go with her to see what this company was about. And they had little breakout sessions and stuff, and one of the topics was investing. And that intrigued me, and so I went and listened to this guy talk about investing. And I remember the speaker using verses 1 and 2 in Ecclesiastes 11 as confirmation as to why you would want to diversify a financial portfolio. Any wise financial advisor will tell you to divide your money into different categories so that by spreading out your investments, you're reducing the risk of failure, right? You're not putting all your eggs in one basket. One or two companies that you own in stock may fail, but the concept is that the majority of them are going to do well. This is where we get the terminology asset allocation models and things like that. You answer a series of questions based upon your age and your risk tolerance and other factors, and they'll give you a breakup of percentages of where you would invest your money. And there's wisdom in doing that. And in a way, if you listen to a lot of commentators on this passage, this is what Solomon's talking about. Now, he says to cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, he's not specifically meaning to throw pieces of bread into the water, right? He's not telling you to go down to a creek and throw your bread out there, expecting to get some type of reward. Although I have used bread to catch fish before. It does work. If you like dough balls for catfish, I don't know if Solomon did that. Maybe that's not what he's talking about. But by and large, if you go to a creek or to a water place and you throw bread out there, what's going to happen to the bread? Fish are going to eat it. Birds are going to grab it, right? It's going to disintegrate and fall apart, and you're not going to get it back, right? You're never going to see that bread again. So that's not what he's talking about. But the imagery here in verses 1 and 2 is not that of physically casting bread into water, but it's rather you have to picture a merchant, right? A salesperson. Picture someone back in Solomon's time that owned a bunch of ships, right? and that person is filling ships with goods and produce to send out to sea, right? And he's dividing all these goods and produce into several ships, not just one ship. You see, Solomon was a businessman, and Solomon actually used ships to transport his goods around the known world to create wealth. If you look at, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Kings chapter 10 says this in verses 22. He says, "For the king," talking about Solomon, "had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Haram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom." Solomon was a businessman. And one of the things that Solomon was wise about was that he knew sea travel was very dangerous. A ship could hit a reef. You know, it could sink. It could be caught in a violent storm and be overturned. Ships could be attacked by pirates who would steal all the cargo and steal the loot, and everything would have been lost. And so Solomon purposely divided up his merchandise into several ships. He wasn't trying to fill the ships. He would divide what he had into several ships so that if something happened to one or two of them, there would still be several other ships that would make the voyage back and he would have a return on his investment. Although Solomon didn't know what or where or when disaster would happen, he understood that disaster would happen, okay? He couldn't predict where it was going to happen, but he knew it was going to happen. So he diversified his portfolio in order to reduce the risk. Now, it would take several months after he sent these ships out for them to come back. It was a long process. He did it once every 3 years. But when they finally did, Solomon was richly rewarded for his entrepreneurship or his faith and his patience in venturing out into the unknown. Where it says to give a portion to seven or even to eight, it's another way as we're saying don't put all your eggs in one basket. And Solomon says the reason you don't want to do that is that you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. You know, life is full of misfortunes, right? How many of you here today ever envisioned you being here today, right? In the state and condition and place that you are right now. I don't know that anyone plans their life perfectly, and that's exactly the way life goes, right? That's not how life works. It's full of misfortunes. It's full of detours. Sometimes you zig when you should have zagged, right? I mean, we make all these things in life, and things just kind of happen where we are. And then we have wars. We have pestilence. We have famine. There could be financial collapses, government shutdowns and mandates. These are all part of living in an uncertain world. And Solomon says that rather than just taking our chances, we should plan for these events. We should plan for these uncertainties in life, that we should expect the unexpected. The uncertainties in life help us to solidify the things that we do know, that life can change at any moment. Verse 3 says, we know that if the clouds are full of rain, they're eventually going to empty themselves on the earth. Even though we know it's going to rain, and it does rain from time to time, that's pretty certain, that's pretty regular, but we can't always predict if that rain is going to cause a flood. And a flood could happen, right? Sometimes trees are going to fall, and they're going to cause destruction when they fall. And although we can read the signs in life of a tree, if it's a healthy tree or not a healthy tree, and life follows a certain pattern, there's a certain rhythm and a flow to it, but sometimes trees fall. And there's nothing we can do about it. Sometimes calamity comes falling down on us like a tree, and our lives are forever changed, and we never saw it coming. Although we may know that eventually it's going to flood, we understand that sometimes trees are going to fall, we still can't predict the future. And so Solomon says, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Spread out your risk. Now, that's great advice if this were a financial course, right? But we're not. This isn't math class. It's not finance class. This is a church, right? But there is certain things that we don't want to miss in what Solomon's writing here that have a profound spiritual aspect to them as well. You see, God calls us to cast our bread upon the uncertain waters for ministry to others for him. God calls us to use our time, our talents, our treasures to invest them into his kingdom work, right? Which is ultimately for his glory and the greater good of other people. But it's interesting, you know, people look at this in a financial perspective, like the advisor that we saw many years ago. And it made sense, like, oh, that's good biblical wisdom, let's do that. But when it comes to investing in God's kingdom, some people will take an entirely different approach to their spiritual portfolio as they would their financial portfolio. Many times when God calls us to take a risk, we're so afraid of stepping out to do something that God's calling us to do that we actually end up with what I call spiritual paralysis. We don't move at all. We would rather just sit still and not do anything. The Bible is full of people who were frozen in their spiritual portfolios when God first called them. People who were afraid to respond when God called them to radically change their lives. For example, when God called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, Moses questioned God. He said, "Who am I that I should go? Like, you got the right guy here, God? Do you know who you're talking to? Who am I that I should go?" Moses pleaded with the Lord to send someone else. When God called Jeremiah to be his prophet, if you remember, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." But Jeremiah was afraid to move. He told the Lord, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak." He says, "For I'm only a youth." You got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. Gideon thought he was too weak. Abraham and Sarah laughed at God's promises. Jonah ran the other way. I mean, he at least was moving, right? But he ran the other way. The woman that Jesus spoke to at the well, she thought she was too much of an outcast to be used by God. Thomas doubted the resurrection. He had to physically touch Jesus to believe it. Peter denied knowing Christ, pretended like he didn't even know the man. He just spent 3 years walking with him. "I don't know that guy. You got the wrong guy." You know, all these people and many others like them suffered from spiritual paralysis when God had called them to take a risk for him and cast their bread upon the waters. There's danger in not moving. There's danger in just standing still. Sometimes it's good to be still. Sometimes it's good to wait. And there's wisdom in that, but there's also can be danger if you're there for too long. Verse 4, Solomon says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." You know, some people, and I will admit, I suffer from this myself. I get so concerned with risk of what God calls me to do that I can literally just freeze in time. That's like a comfort zone for me. You know, we never take those steps of faith that the Lord is calling us to. All we want to do is wait for the conditions to be just right. You know, we want the stars to align. We want everything to be lined up perfectly, and then we'll move, right? And we're like this person that Solomon talks about. We watch the wind. We look at the clouds. You know, we eventually hope they're going to create this perfect, ideal timing. But that timing in life never comes. And so we fail to invest wisely. We fail to give generously of our spiritual talents, and therefore we never produce really a bountiful spiritual harvest for God's kingdom. Imagine a farmer, if you will. Okay, imagine you were a farmer, and the farmer's standing out in his field, and the farmer's looking up at the sky, and he's looking at the clouds, and he notices, oh, they're getting a little dark, right? They're starting to fill up with some water. It's going to rain. They're dark in some spots, and it could rain at any moment. And the farmer gets scared because he doesn't know how much rain's going to come down. What if it produces a flood? I can't go out there and sow my seed because my fields might get flooded, right? And then the farmer walks along the edge of a field and, oh man, one of his trees fell down. Landed right in the middle of the field. Just debris and bark and limbs and stuff all over the place. What if I had my plants in the ground when that tree fell down? And the farmer stands there and he realizes, you know what? There's no way I can control when these things are going to happen. There's no way I can know for certain if it's going to flood. There's no way I can know for certain if a tree is going to fall and destroy my crops. And the farmer realizes that all these events are completely outside of his control, and so he just stands there, frozen. He's scared to make a move. and he never plants his seed. The farmer never sows. Can you really call that guy a farmer? If he's not farming, if he's not planting, he keeps watching and waiting for things to get better. He thinks things are eventually going to get just right where I can sow my seed, and he never actually does it. He's paralyzed from the fear. You know, how much worth could we put on that man? Jesus gave an example of spiritual paralysis in Matthew chapter 25 when he told the parable of the talents. If you recall, the master was going on a long journey, and he had trusted these talents to his servants. One servant got 5 talents, one servant got 2 talents, and one guy, he only got 1 talent, right? And the master went away. And the servant with the 5 talents, he went right away, and he invested those talents. And he ended up receiving double his reward for his investment, 100% on his investment. Great return. And the one with 2 talents did the same thing. He doubled his master's talents. He had 2 talents. He invested them. He got 4 back. Both of these servants were faithful with what the master had entrusted to them. And when the master returned, he rewarded them and told them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the guy who received the fewest of all the talents, right? I mean, he had the most security. If he lost it, it's only 1 talent. It wasn't like the guy with 5 talents. Right? You only have 1 talent. But he knew his master to be severe. He knew that his master required him to work and to be wise with what was entrusted to him. And at the very least, he was afraid of losing that 1 talent. And so he didn't invest the talent. He buried the talent, and he hid it, and he froze out of fear. And when the master returned, Jesus said this in verse 24 to 28 of Matthew 25. He said, "He also who received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid.'" Right? He froze. "I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You even knew that I reap where I do not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have at least received what was my own with some interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the man who has 10 talents. Now, God doesn't call all of us to be pastors and teachers in a church, right? But he does call us into ministry for his gospel. Every one of you are called into play a role there. We've all been called to share in this great commission to share the gospel with the world in some way, in some fashion. God calls us to cast our bread upon the waters. What is God calling you to do for ministry to him, to the benefit of others and his glory? And perhaps you've put that off. What is God calling you to step out on faith on? Not necessarily based on your own efforts, but faith that he is going to use your obedience in some way to glorify him. Perhaps he's calling you to pursue a desire that he's placed on your heart. Perhaps he's calling you to get involved in a ministry of some sort that's perhaps outside of your comfort level, something you're not really comfortable in doing. Maybe God's calling up to you to strike up an evangelistic conversation over Thanksgiving this week. You're going to come in contact with a lot of family members that don't know Christ. And it's always been burdening you to speak to these people. But out of fear, we close our mouths. Maybe God's calling you to have a conversation with a neighbor or a coworker or a complete stranger at the grocery store. Maybe you set a New Year's resolution last year to lead someone to Christ by this time this year, but for the past 11 months, you've just been waiting for the time to be right. Solomon is urging us not to be frozen in fear, but to start stepping out in faith, to start moving forward in faith. Rainfall is going to come, right? Sometimes it's going to flood. Trees are going to tumble and fall. Uncertainty is a part of life that you can count on. But when it comes to investing in our spiritual portfolios, we should always be seeking to be venture capitalists. Keep moving forward. We should be willing to take calculated risk of faith for the glory of God and to the benefit of others. Solomon tells us to cast and to give, even if we don't know what reward or what disaster might be waiting right around the corner. The second thing that we don't know is we don't know everything that God knows. We don't know everything that God knows. If you would look at verse 5 with me. Solomon says, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." It's interesting here. Solomon references the miracle of birth inside a mother's womb. If you can imagine back in Solomon's time, you know, and I understand Solomon was a very wise man, he's very smart, very intelligent, but perhaps this is an area in life where we may be more intellectually advanced than Solomon was in his day with our technologies that we have today. And even though we probably know more scientifically about life in the womb than they did in Solomon's day, we still marvel at the awe and wonder of a child coming from inside another person. You know, think about that. Growing inside another person, and that person grows up to be 6'1", 300 pounds. And, you know, it's like, how does that happen, right? What the mother goes through, you know, growing that child for 9-10 months, and eventually that child's delivered, and they sit up, and they turn their little heads, and they smile at you, and they start crawling, and then they start walking, and before long, they start eating you out of house and home, and you can't afford them anymore, right? And there's no receipt to give them back. No one's going to take them back. But that's life, right? They're all grown up. And it starts out in this area of creation that we know a lot about it, but we don't fully understand how that really happens. Psalm 1-39 says this, says, For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You know, we know a lot about life in the womb today. But what about the things that God has written down in his books before that life was ever brought together? What do we know about that? How deep does that go? The mysteries of the womb are used as an analogy for the other wonders that are far beyond our ability to understand. I was thinking this week on Eric, on your sermon that you preached last Sunday regarding the majesty of God, the beauty of God in creation. I want to read verse 3 again from Psalm 8 from last week, which says this, says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him?" What is man that you're mindful of him? Verse 1 in Psalm 8 says that God has set his glory above the heavens. You know, God set his glory above the heavens. One of the things that solidifies in my mind the things that I know to be true about God are the many things that I find in creation that I can't even begin to understand. The many things I look out there that I can't even begin to comprehend. God's glory is clearly seen in the world around us. Romans 1 tells us that, right? We can see that for ourselves. God's glory goes way beyond, though, what we can see with the naked eye. Throughout the years, scientists have created better and better equipment on which to view the universe around us. And every year, they get further and further and deeper into space, making more and more discoveries. This has been a while ago, but in 2004, the Hubble Space Telescope took a picture of the deepest portion of the universe that had ever been recorded at that time. The 1 million-second long exposure, right? This picture took 11 days to take, but it photographed a small sliver of space that had never been explored before. And as scientists were examining this image, astronomers began to count the number of galaxies in that photo. And in that one small little sliver of the corner of this universe, they counted 10,000 galaxies. 10,000 galaxies. And they estimate that each galaxy contains a minimum of 100 billion stars. That's beyond fathomable, right? Our minds can't comprehend the magnitude of what that looks like. And the psalmist tells us, what is man that you're mindful of him? We really do not know the work of God who makes everything. Our entire world is full of mysteries that sometimes only God can fully understand. From the smallest forms of life in a mother's womb to thousands of galaxies that are trillions upon trillions of miles away. And sometimes God does things in our personal lives that can be just as mysterious to us. The psalmist says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why does God sometimes take away from us rather than give? Why do our prayers sometimes go unanswered and our dreams unfulfilled? Why does life turn out, why doesn't life turn out the way we thought it would? Why do we have to wrestle with things like anxiety and depression and frustration and confusion? You know, why can't it just be good all the time? Why do the good die young and the wicked seem to prosper? That was one of Solomon's questions on life. Why do people we love walk away from the faith or never come to faith in Christ? Why do we still have to wrestle with sin even after we're saved? Shouldn't God just deliver us from that? There's deeper questions to ask. Why did he even choose us in the first place to be saved? Right? What made Jesus willing to suffer and die in your place and in my place? What on earth is God doing? These great mysteries and others like them are a reminder to us that he is God, and newsflash, we're not, right? We do not know what God is doing, but it should be still be a source of strength to our faith to believe that he does know what he's doing, and he's doing it right, and he's doing it well. Solomon says that the mysteries of God is a call to be faithful in our obedience. And this is our final point for this morning. The final thing that we don't know is you never know what obedience will produce. You never know what obedience will produce. Look at verse 6. He says, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Now, many people we've talked about already will view the mysteries of God as an excuse not to do anything at all. Oftentimes, we don't know what to do in life or what direction to go. People will have a tendency to just sit on their hands, hoping literally that a sign will fall from heaven and say, go this way, right? Or make a left turn here. But that doesn't happen. But they think, besides, if God is sovereign over everything, then why bother doing anything? Why bother doing anything at all? I remember myself as a young man, I wrestled with this when I was fresh out of high school. I kind of wrestled with God like this. I had several moments in my life where I wasn't sure where to go or what to do next. And I remember my spiritual immaturity asking God to give me a sign. Like literally, just let it hit me right smack in the forehead and tell me what you want me to do. I didn't know what he wanted me to do. Just point me in the right direction and that's the way I'll go. But until then, I was just going to sit and wait. Just going to sit and wait on God, okay? And thankfully, life never allowed me to just sit and wait. One of the most profound pieces of advice that someone had ever given me was right out of high school. And it came from my girlfriend at the time. She was a really sweet lady. She was a really nice girl. And she gave me some of the best advice that anyone had ever given me before in my life. I think I shared this story with you before, but it's worth repeating. When I first got out of school, I really didn't know where I was going to go. I had the aspirations of becoming a patrolman for work for the highway patrol, but I was only 19 years old. You got to be 21 to get in there. And so my plan was just to work out. I'm just going to spend a couple years working out. I'm going to run. I'm going to lift some weights. And that was literally my plan. Like, that's my aspirations here, okay? And so I'm just going to just get in shape. I'm going to be ready for when it's time to go. And so I'm just kind of hanging out. And Anna and I had been dating. She was my girlfriend at the time, all throughout high school. And I knew we wanted to get married. I knew it was going to happen. I just wasn't sure how we were going to do that, especially because I wasn't working. So that makes kind of a damper when somebody's dating you. You're like, ugh. So I just didn't know what to do. And some of the best advice Andrea gave me was this. She said, Nathan, and she said in such a sweet and soft and gentle voice, she says, I love you, but my dad's not going to let me marry a loser. Literally, that's what she said to me. She said, I love you, but my dad's not going to let me marry a loser. You need to get a job and do something. And I thought about that. I was like, she's probably right. You know, she's probably right. And maybe that was the sign that God was sending me through my girlfriend. He said, son, you're headed to Loserville. You need to get up and start moving or you're going to lose that girl, right? And so that was the motivation I needed to get moving and start making things happen for our future together. And I started college. I got a job. I eventually got a full-time job, like a real grown-up job with benefits and stuff like that. And it was interesting. But when from the point of that conversation until we got married was about 20 months. I mean, things just started moving rapidly, you know. And God provided for us a way to get married. I didn't always know where God was going to take us. I didn't know what direction he was going to lead us in. There was still, you know, we're still taking baby steps as a young couple. We don't know where God is directing us. But at least we were moving, right? We weren't stationary. And I think that's what Solomon is telling us here in verse 6. He said, you know, although it's true, we never know what's going to happen. We don't know when trees are going to fall. We don't know when it's going to rain. We don't know when it's going to flood, right? We don't know what's going to happen. But it's also equally true that if you never sow, you'll never reap, right? If you never sow, you'll never reap. God calls his people to move. He calls his people to work hard, to live boldly, to be creative in our ventures, to make the most out of our time and our talents that the Lord has gifted us with, and to use those things for his glory and to the benefit of other people. And I believe that we can be confident that if we just are obedient to move, we can leave the results up to him. We don't necessarily have to worry about the results. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this passage in his book, Be Satisfied. He wrote this. He said, God has a time and a purpose for everything, and we must live by faith in his word. Therefore, use each day wisely. Get up early and sow your seed, and work hard until evening. Do the job at hand and redeem the time, trusting God to bless at least some of the tasks that you have accomplished. Just as the merchant sends out more than one ship, so the farmer works more than one crop. Life is an adventure of faith, and each of us, like a merchant, investing today in that which will pay dividends tomorrow. We're like farmers sowing various kinds of seeds in different soils, trusting God for the harvest. If we're worried about the wind toppling a tree over on us or the clouds drenching us with rain, we would never accomplish anything. Great advice, right, for practical living. And again, though, there is a spiritual lesson here as well. Usually when the Bible talks about sowing and reaping, it's talking about sowing the word of God. Jesus told the parable about the farmer who sowed the seed, right? And the seed fell on all different types of soil. And when Jesus explained this parable, he said that the seed that the farmer was sowing was God's word. And the farmer was going out there and scattering the seed. He wasn't necessarily concerned where the seed landed, right? But he was primarily concerned about being obedient to just sow the seed. The farmer was moving. He was doing his job. God gives us many opportunities to sow his seed. You're going to have opportunities this week as you travel and do things and meet together with family. There's going to be times and opportunities for you to sow the seed, to cast the seed out there, right? And if you've been part of this church for any length of time, you've had plenty of seed stored up in your grain bag, right? Would you agree with that? You know the word of God. You know what God's word says. You have that seed stored up in your grain bag. And God's going to tell you to cast your seed, to sow it out there. When you sit around the dinner table at night with your children, are you sowing God's seed? When you talk to your coworkers at work, are you sowing God's seed? When you're out with your friends, are you sowing God's seed? When you're chatting with neighbors across the fence, have you sown the seeds of the word of God? When you're on a college campus, at the store, at a park or in a nursing home, is there ever a time where God tells us not to sow seed, to not farm? We should always be trying to be obedient to sow the seed of the Word of God wherever we are and whatever we're doing. There is no one best way or time or place to share the gospel. The stars aren't going to align perfectly for you to share the gospel. There are sovereign appointments, but by and large, God tells us to just sow the seed. The only way to do this well, to do it, is to do it when we can and leave the results up to God. Just get up and get moving. The prophet Isaiah said this in the 55th chapter. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. And all that God asks us to do is to be faithful sowers of his seed. I'll close with this story I read from Philip Ryken. I've loved reading Ryken through this commentary of Ecclesiastes. I've depended on him quite a bit. But he has a fantastic story here I thought was pretty good. And he writes this. He says, "One of my favorite examples of God's surprising harvest is the conversion of a guy named Luke Short." And he says, "At the tender age of 103. He said, Short was sitting under a hedge in Virginia when he happened to remember a sermon that he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. And as he recalled the sermon, Short asked God to forgive his sins right then and there. Short lived for 3 more years, and when he died, the following words were inscribed on his tombstone. He says, "Here lies a babe in Christ, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But here's the remarkable part of that story. The sermon that old Mr. Short remembered had been preached 85 years earlier in his life. Back in England. Was he in Virginia? 85 years earlier. He says nearly a century had passed between Flavel's sermon and Short's conversion, between the sowing and the reaping. Solomon's calling us to cast our bread upon the waters, to give a portion to 7 or even to 8, to sow our seed in the morning and to not withhold our hands in the evening. And he says, don't worry about the things you don't know. Trust in the one who knows everything. But only worry about this: you will never reap if you never sow." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning and your faithfulness to your people. God, I ask that you would give us lives and hearts that are on fire to take risk for you. We, you know, as Americans, I would imagine many of us spend so much time worrying about our personal finances and our checking accounts and our investment portfolios and our retirements, Lord, but we spend very little time about what we're investing for kingdom work. God, change our hearts there. Change our attitudes there. We spend so much time worried about things that aren't going to last, that Solomon's already told us we can't take with us. None of the wealth that we manufacture and produce in this world is going to transfer over to a credit to the next world. It's only the spiritual things that we sow in this life are what produces a harvest for the life to come. So Lord, let us be the farmers and the merchants who cast our bread upon the waters, dividing it to 7 to 8, not worried about the results, but being faithful in the process of sowing your word. We thank you for your word, Lord. It has given us salvation. It has given us light to your glories. Lord, the many things in creation that you have made that prove and is beyond a reasonable doubt that you are God. And the specks of dust that we call human life that you're mindful of. How amazing is that? So Lord, let us go this week as we celebrate Thanksgiving. We celebrate a coming together of harvest, right? This is a season of harvest, Lord, in our country and in our lives. Lord, that we would be faithful in sowing seeds of righteousness and sowing seeds of the Word of God so that there can be a great harvest one day in heaven. We ask this in your name.